Revelation chapter 21, if you would, and let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for an opportunity once again to approach your word. And Lord, we thank you that your spirit is here, that you're going to minister to our hearts and our lives. And Lord, I'm confident of that because you desire to speak to us. And Lord, I pray that you might use me in that task tonight and that you would fill me with your spirit, with your words. And Lord, let your heart come through me, I pray. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so chapter 21 of Revelation. Last week in chapter 20, we dealt with the millennial period, the thousand-year reign of Christ here on the earth. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the New Jerusalem. That comes at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, and then the earth and the heavens and the earth are destroyed, and then God creates a new heaven, a new earth, and with that, he brings a new Jerusalem, which is the city of God. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, and how what that future looks like and how that applies to us in our lives. Verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Well, not only is chapter 21 a new chapter, but it's actually a new section of the book because it changes from being that millennial period and the earth as it existed, but now it is a time when God is going to destroy the earth, the heavens and the earth. This new creation is described as a new heaven and a new earth that is totally new, a new heaven and new earth, and not the present heaven and earth renovated. It is supported by the additional statement, of course, that we know this is true, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. An amazingly small amount of information is given about the new heaven and the new earth. But one major fact is stated in this verse, that there is no longer any sea. So that tells us that it's not going to be just changing up of the things that we have. The thing that I find interesting is we look at what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be like as we're going through that. This statement about the fact that there is no sea. You realize that in the beginning, when God created this heaven and this earth, there was no sea. Right? There was a firmament that surrounded the sea. That's how we got the moisture, you know, that we needed and that kind of thing. So before the fall, there was no sea. God in his original creation made it that way, which lends me to believe that the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem are going to be that which God had actually intended it to be. But because of the fall, things changed, and it wasn't outside of his plan. I mean, he knew it was going to happen, and he set everything in course after it did happen, that he would work with man, even in his fallen state, bringing a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, whom we're going to be talking about here in a little bit, in order to bring salvation to us. And so this is, of course, one of those things. There are some that don't believe that it's going to be, some believe it's just going to be a reconstruction, a cleansing, purifying by fire. But I don't believe that. I believe that it is a totally new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, just as it says. And of course, it is without any sea any longer. The idea of a new earth and a new atmosphere and sky is a familiar theme in the scriptures. Many of the prophets, both Old and New Testament, spoke of this new heaven and new earth. Isaiah 65:17-19. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create a Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Also, in Psalm 102:25-27, it says, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And then also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And of course, Peter, when he was talking about these things, he said, seeing how this is all going to disappear, you know, how should we live? How should we then live? If this is all going to vanish and be done away with, why would we want to live for this world instead of living for the world that is to come, for the kingdom of God? And Peter, of course, points out that futility and seeing how all of this that we have will be dissolved and done away with, then it tells us that we should not hold on to it very tightly as well. It's worth remembering that the new heaven referred to does not mean the heaven where God is enthroned. The Bible uses the word heaven in three senses. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. That's the blue sky. The second heaven is outer space. That's the night sky. And the third heaven is a place where God lives in glory. When the scripture speaks of a new heaven, they mean a new blue sky and a new night sky, not a new heaven where God dwells. So it's talking about his creation, not his dwelling. New heaven and new earth, the ancient Greek word translated new here means new in character, fresh. It doesn't mean recent or new in time. This isn't just the next heaven and the next earth. This is the better heaven and the better earth replacing the old. The first earth has passed away. Verse 2, it says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This holy city, this is the Jerusalem of hope that you find in Hebrews 12:22, in Jerusalem above, in Galatians 4:26, and a place of our real citizenship, according to Philippians 3:20. And that's why it was just talking about, that when Peter says, don't hold on tightly to this, because this is all vanishing, because our real citizenship is in heaven, in the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and earth. The terms holy and new distinguish the city. Because it is holy and new, it is different from the earthly city. The name Jerusalem gives it continuity with earth, especially with the place of our redemption. It is significant that this glorious dwelling place of God and his people is described as the holy city. Cities are places with many people and people interacting with each other. This isn't isolation, but a perfect community of the people of God. You know, one of the wonderful blessings of being a believer is the community of the believers, the church. You know, it really is a very special thing that blesses our hearts to be a part of it and to connect with it and to, you know, be encouraged by being there with others. And I personally am glad to see that that's not going to disappear in the new heaven and the new earth. That sense of community, which, you know, God is a communal being when you think about it from the very beginning. You had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, they were never alone. Never. There's never been a time that they were alone. And so God created man, and he said, it's not good that man is alone. And so he created woman. And then he told them, he said, go and, you know, be fruitful and multiply. You know, take and replenish the earth. In other words, fill the earth, you know, with other beings. And that's because God is communal in that he desires fellowship. He's made us in such a way that we need fellowship, and it doesn't go away. Just because there's a new heaven and a new earth doesn't mean that that aspect of us is going to change. There's still going to be that connection. As a matter of fact, What I'm really going to like about it is that I know that when I see you, I will have no trouble remembering your name. I'll have it down, guaranteed, right? We'll all know each other. You know, the billions of people that are going to be there, the billions of souls, we're going to know each other. And that sense of community, I think, is very precious. And I am blessed that it's not something that is going to dissipate or go away as we enter into that eternity with God. Problems arise when believers expect this kind of community now or fail to realize that it only comes down out of heaven. This city is not and never can be the achievement of man, but only a gift from God. That's one of the things in our world today, our worldly leaders in view, is that they desire to have a utopia here on the face of the earth. They think that man has it within themselves in order to be able to change the things around them in order to make it all good. As a matter of fact, I don't know how evil man has to get before they finally believe that man is intrinsically evil. You know, he's born that way. It's natural to be evil. And they're simply exercising that which comes naturally to them. But they think if they try hard enough with enough education, enough money, enough of this and enough of that, then they can build a utopia like God is going to give us when he creates the new heaven and the new earth. But it's impossible because of the sin nature of man. And we have to be changed. And the only way that we can do that, of course, is by being born again by the power of God through his Holy Spirit, by receiving Christ as our Savior. The new city will be prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John used the most striking and beautiful image he could think of. The most beautiful thing a man will ever see is his bride coming down the aisle, ready to meet him. John said that this is how beautiful the new Jerusalem will be. You know, I still to this day, I've been married for 45 years, and I have known my bride for 46. And we'll be celebrating 46 in April, so it's not really that far off. It'll be here before we know it. But I will tell you this. I can still remember seeing her when she came in that door to walk down that aisle. And I still remember the sensation in my heart of when I saw her. She was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my entire life. She was beautiful to me before that. But boy, that day, she was just gorgeous. And so John is using that as an example because, you know, for those of us who have experienced that, you know, and hopefully if you've been married, if you're married and you didn't have that experience with your wife when she walked down the aisle, man, you got robbed. You got robbed. That's all I can say. You got robbed because it should have been one of the most wonderful moments in your entire life as you see her walking in with all that beauty. And so John uses that as an expression so that we can understand the beauty of the city of Jerusalem. The city is not necessarily the bride of Christ, but it will inhabit those that are the bride of Christ, particularly you and I, okay? And so this is going to be one of those breathtaking places that when we see it, that we will be struck with that awesomeness of, wow, this is over the top, you know. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The New Jerusalem is distinguished by what it does not have. No tears, no sorrow, no death or pain. Later, it will be shown that the New Jerusalem has no temple, no sacrifice, no sun, no moon, no darkness, no sin, and no abomination. The idea here is, of course, is that it will be that place where we will have the comfort of God around us constantly, you know, and being in his presence. And none of the things that have taken place in our past will be a part of that any longer. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. In eternity, saints will enjoy a new intimacy with God, which is impossible in the world where sin and death are still present. The new order will be without sorrow. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death with its mourning and pain with its crying will vanish, for the old order of things will have passed away. John's vision of the city abounds with imagery drawn from the rest of Scripture. Elements of the Garden of Eden reappear in Revelation chapter 21 and also in chapter 22. And we'll see that next week when we get there. And especially when it comes to the tree of life. You remember in Genesis, the Lord said, of all the trees in the garden you may eat except for the one. And that was the knowledge of good and evil. Well, after Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were banished from the garden. And it said that God placed a cherubim in front of the gate, in front of the entrance to the garden with swords drawn, so that Adam and Eve could not re-enter the garden because he didn't want them to eat of the tree of life and to live in eternal damnation. They would have been damned forever if they would have eaten of that in their sinful state. So God prevented them from being able to do that. Here in this book, and when we get to that point where we're a part of that new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, we will be able to eat of that tree at will. As a matter of fact, we know because of our faith in Christ that if we were to die today, we go to be with the Lord, and that tree is there right now for us to be able to enjoy, which leads some people to believe that the new heaven or the new Jerusalem is already there, okay? And that the 2,000 years that Jesus has been there, he's been constructing the new Jerusalem. And that what's going to actually happen, that during the millennial period, that those who are believers who have been raptured and those that have died and have gone to be with the Lord before the tribulation period is over and then the millennium, that what will happen is that that's where those people will live. And they'll go back and forth to the earth, back and forth. Now that is just all supposition, and I don't know that I necessarily agree with that, but it sounds interesting to me at the least. You know, because it is one of those things, the question I had, okay, so what's going to be like, you know, for us, you know, here during the millennial period, that 1,000 years when Christ is ruling and reigning, when there will be people here that will be being born, there are those that are going to obey Christ because of basically being under the rod, you know, of iron, that he will rule with that strong hand, you know. But those of us who have already accepted Christ, and we will rule and reign with him, but does it mean that we will dwell amongst them, or is it that we would go back and forth? I don't know. And it's one of the things I don't have an answer, because the scripture doesn't tell us exactly one way or another. Importantly, in the New Jerusalem, the consequences of Adam and Eve's being kicked out of the Garden of Eden are fully reversed. People are no longer barred from eating of the tree of life, trees of life renewing fruit. God and humans enjoy each other's presence, living together in perfect harmony. I so can't wait for that. I can't. You know, I've often thought that Adam and Eve having that in the beginning, being able to walk with God in the garden, having that intimacy with him at will, you know. And the thing of it is they heard the voice of God, and they heard the voice of God very clearly. You know, now, right now, we struggle with that, right? How many times that we're praying about something that we want to know, God, what is your will in our life? And it would just be so wonderful if God had a voice like Mickey Mouse. No, I'm thinking more like Orson Welles or something, you know, that we could hear in that audible tone so that we knew for sure, yep, this is it. This is what God wants me to do. Bingo, bango, boingo. There's always that element of doubt because we don't have that absolute clarity like we will have when we are in there just hanging out with God. When he speaks, we will hear and we will know. I look forward to that day. The creation of the New Jerusalem does not occur as an unexpected development a belated afterthought in the mind of God. On the contrary, from the very beginning of creation, God intended that people made in his image should inhabit with him an earthly city. Jesus Christ's role as a city builder is prefigured by his royal ancestors, especially David and Solomon, who established the ancient Jerusalem as God's temple city. With good reason, the city of David foreshadows New Jerusalem, but the latter far exceeds the former in size and splendor. There's no doubt, just as it was that God told Moses how to construct the tabernacle. And that was the place where God said, I will meet with you there. You know, I will meet with you, and I will meet with the high priest, and I will do that once a year. And so God gave him the instructions, and he told him to pattern the tabernacle after what is in heaven, in his throne room. He said, pattern it after this, and he told him exactly how to build it. So it was, too, when the temple was built by Solomon. They built it according to the instructions, just exactly the way God wanted it done. Because it was a type. It was a foreshadowing. It was something that people could see that there was a future and a hope that was even, there was something better than what they had, but this was good. To have that place, you know, the psalmist said, you know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. You know, I mean, it's that place of reference that it's like, oh yeah, this is great, man. This is where God is. This is where I can go to worship him. This is where I go to make sacrifice. But it was just a foreshadowing. It is nothing comparatively to the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and earth. None of these things are. If we like what we see now, which I think we probably do, you know, you go up to the Sierras and by golly, it's a nice place to be. It's beautiful and it's easy to just bask in God's creation while you're there, you know. So we love it and that's good. Now you have to come back down to the valley, unfortunately, but you know, nonetheless, you know, you'd love it up there because it's beautiful. And if we like something like that, wherever, maybe you're not into the woods, maybe you're into the beach or you're into the desert. I don't know why, but anyway, whatever your thing is that causes you to be struck in the heart about God's creative ability and beauty, believe me, this is going to far surpass anything that we could ever enjoy here. It'll be far greater. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water, of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. The one bringing about the change is Christ himself, who calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. These, of course, are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Interpreted by that phrase, the beginning and the end. And so, in other words, where it all starts is with him and where it all ends is with him. And this is where we're coming to right now, is the end of all those things. And when we say the end, it's actually the end of this, but the beginning of eternity. There actually will be, once the 1,000-year reign of Christ is done, there is no more thing as time. There's no time. It doesn't exist anymore. It's just forever. You know, and we have to use words like that because we have no other way to express it. I can't tell you how that is because I don't know what forever is. I can't experience that yet. But when we get there, we'll know it and we will be happy. For those who are thirsty are promised that they will be able to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Apparently, this refers not to the physical thirst, but a desire for spiritual things. I think of the woman at the well that Jesus encountered, the Samaritan woman. When she encountered him and there was this dialogue that took place between Jesus and the woman at the well. And he begins to talk to her about the water, the living water. And in verse 13 of John chapter 4, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. So this idea of being able to have water from the stream of life there in the New Jerusalem is not something that we have to wait for. Because the water that Jesus spoke of to the woman, the Samaritan woman, is the same water that's offered in Jerusalem. And of course, if you know Christ as your Savior, that's what Jesus was talking to her about, is that she needed to accept him as her Savior. He goes on to tell her that he was the Messiah and tells her about her sin and all this kind of stuff. And she comes to that place of faith in him that she needed. But this idea of the water gushing out of us comes after we have taken of Christ ourselves, and then that torrent of water. As a matter of fact, it's very clear in the Greek, it means a torrent. It's not just a little trickle of water. God wants a torrent of water to go through us. But it's like anything, any water that you have, it only rushes swiftly and strongly when it is unobstructed. And so in our own hearts, we have to make sure that we don't put up obstructions to God being able to pour out through him, pour himself out through us. If we hold it back, the Holy Spirit will never make us do anything. But I'm sure the Holy Spirit prods us to, and he says, open up the floodgate, let it go, and I'll just pour out through you, and I'll bless you, and I'll bless the people that are around you. And all we have to do is just let him do it. But too many times we hold back for one reason or another. When I say we, I mean we, I'm just as guilty as everybody else. I have to let God do those things and not put up those obstructions that would keep that water from coming through. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things and will be, and I will be his God and he shall be my son. This expresses the intimate relationship between the saints and God in the eternal state. Of course, you realize that when we're talking about saints, it's those that are sanctified, set apart. That means anybody who calls upon the name of Jesus, receives Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Bible calls them a saint because they are sanctified, set apart for the service of God. At least we should be. In verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In contrast to those who overcome and inheriting all things, in contrast to that, there are those who practice the sins of the unbelieving world. And they will be excluded from the New Jerusalem and will be destined for that fiery lake that burns with sulfur. The judgment is a righteous punishment for their sins, 8 of which are itemized here. And he adds to this that this is the second death. Of course, these are not the limitation of the sins that people will be there for. The primary sin will be because they've rejected the free gift of God through Jesus Christ, his son. That when that offer is extended to give their heart to Christ, to embrace him as their Savior and to receive the forgiveness of sins, and they say, no, thank you, I don't want to do that. And because of that, they put themselves in this position that they are lost in their sins and they find no way in order to get out. It only comes through Christ. It cannot be through our works or anything else that we might do. It is only through embracing Christ as our Savior and asking him to forgive us of our sins. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. This heavenly city is literal, but it is called the bride, the Lamb's wife, because it is the place where all God's people are gathered. In this sense, the New Jerusalem is certainly like the bride, but this occasion doesn't diminish the reality behind the image. The city is associated with the bride, to awe us with that sense of beauty, as I had said earlier. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. John was first impressed by the glory of this city. She shared in the glory of God, and it was expressed in the radiant light shining from her. The jasper stone known today is opaque and not clear. It is found in various colors, and John apparently was referring to the beauty of a stone rather than its particular characteristics. Today, one might describe that city as a beautifully cut diamond, a stone not known as a jewel in the first century. So, once again, we realize that in John, in writing the book of the Revelation, he used terms many times about things in ways that he understood and knew. This is what he could compare it to. That's why so much of the first chapters of the book, he would say it was like this, because it was the only way that he could explain. And so it is too here with the jasper stone. Verse 12, also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the 12 gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The wall was not needed for defense because there were no more enemies, but the great and high wall gave the city definition. The names of the tribes are on the gates, communicate the unity and heritage that the people of God have with Israel. God will never forget the tribes of Israel, even unto eternity. God still has a place for them, even to this day. And we've seen that, of course, as we've gotten into the book of Revelation, the 144,000 Jews that God will send out as witnesses into the world, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thousands upon thousands and hundreds of thousands of Jews will be saved during the tribulation period. God will protect them and deliver them. The foundations are that kind of eternal testimony. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The foundations are an eternal testimony to the apostles and their permanent place in God's plan. If it isn't built on the foundation of the apostles, it isn't the right place for God's people. The New Jerusalem and church are founded upon the apostles. In Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So God had it all worked out, and he's going to show us the evidence of all of that. When we get there, we'll see just exactly how his plan was determined. Verse 15, "And he who walked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel." The New Jerusalem's length, height, and width are equal. This means that it is either a cube or a pyramid, one of the two. I'm trying to think of it. There, in one of the old Star Trek programs, there were the beings, that were part machine and part man, and I can't think of what they're called right now. And they, the Borg. Thank you. I think of that big cube that they had that they flew around in. It was this massive, massive thing, and I get this vision of course, without the Borg, but the Bork or whatever they are, Yeah. I'll get there. Thank you. Thank you, Charlie. Would you like to come up? Would my notes help you? The size of the New Jerusalem is enormous. 12,000 furlongs equals 1,500 miles. So this thing is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, and 1,500 miles long. It's humongous, okay? This is the same distance from Maine to Florida. Gives you an idea of how far that is. The square footage would approximate the size of the moon. So Henry Morris, guessing that there will have been 100 billion people in the human race through history and that 20% of them will be saved, calculated that each person would have a block with about 75 acres on each face to call their own. This is highly speculative, but illustrates the point that there is plenty of room in the New Jerusalem for all of us. Verse 18, the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold like clear glass. When we read of jasper and pure gold and all kinds of precious stones, we should take these as literal representations. Yet they may express realities of another world. We can gain a brief glimpse of what John saw, but we can't even begin to see it in fullness until we see it with our own eyes. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, whatever. The fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, and the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. The biblical reference point for this assortment of gemstones is probably the high priest breastplate that you find in Exodus chapter 28, verses 15 through 21. All those stones, the 12 stones that are there, are listed on the breastplate. Walvoord had this to say about like clear glass, the gold like clear glass. The constant mention of transparency indicates that the city is designed to transmit the glory of God in the form of light without hindrance. So each one of these things would be that kind of transparency so that the glory of God could shine through. If the dimensions and the descriptions seem confusing or impossible, there are two main principles to keep in mind. First, we must understand the ideas communicated in the details. Glory, beauty, splendor, and so forth, he is describing this to us. Second, we must understand that this is the city whose architect and maker is God. In Hebrews 11:10, it tells us that. And we should expect it to be beyond our comprehension. I don't know about you, but if I can really imagine what it's going to be like, I'll probably be disappointed when I get there. I think it'll be a whole lot better than I can even imagine, right? That's that song, I Can Only Imagine What It's Going to Be Like, you know, when I get there. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need for the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. In the ancient world, it is unthinkable to have a great city without many different temples. It's like saying today, I saw a great city, but I saw no bank in it, or I saw a great city, but I saw no shopping mall in it. Nevertheless, in this city, there was no temple in it. I'll tell you what, after going to Nepal, and going to the various squares that they have there, Tommel Square, and there's a couple of other ones that I went to as well. And in that one geographical area, which I would say is probably like Tommel Square is pretty close to the central downtown area of Sacramento in size, maybe a little bit larger than that. There's probably close to 50 or 60 Buddhist and Hindu temples there. It's just insane. I mean, literally, there is one on every corner. Everywhere you go, there is one, you know. And so the idea is that here, there will be none of that. There will be no need for it because God will be present there. No temple, no need of the sun or the moon. This reminds us that heaven will be a place of pure worship. The things we use to help us worship, but often end up distracting us in worship, such as buildings, music systems. Boy, do we know that one. Customs and so forth will no longer be an issue. Our focus will be totally on the person we worship, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. I don't know about you, but I really do look forward to that. A distraction-free opportunity to worship the Lord. Because no matter how hard I try, you know, the things of life enter in when I'm trying to enter into his presence. There's always something trying to pull on my mind to take me away from the presence of the Lord. And it's a battle at times. And it's, you know, it's a spiritual battle. And it's the spirit of the flesh. It's the enemy of my soul that desires that I would not give the homage that is due to the Father, that I would not, you know, devoid my thoughts of everything but him and worship him. And so it's a battle that takes place. I look forward to being in a place where I don't have to fight. I don't have to fight, man. I can just worship God because he is there and I'm there. And oh, man, can't wait for the conversations. You know, I mean, it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been around somebody that's like really, really, really super intelligent, right? And you want to ask them a question. And so you're trying to come up with some kind of thing for conversation. And you ask like one of the stupidest questions in the world, right? That's kind of how I feel I'll probably be there in the presence of God. But nonetheless, it'll be fun. I'm sure he won't laugh at me like you guys do. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. From the fact that the nations, that is the Gentiles, will be in the city, as well as Israel and the church, it is evident that the city is the dwelling place of the saints of all ages, the angels, and God himself. The description of the heavenly Jerusalem that we find in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, which says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Everybody's going to be there. It itemizes all those mentioned here and adds the spirits of righteous men made perfect, which will include all other saints not specifically mentioned here. Verse 28, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. The gates of the city will never be shut, and because God's glory will be present continually, there will be no night there. There will be no need for night either. We will not be asleep. Remember what I said earlier? That once we get to this place here, there's nothing anymore of time at all. So there's no need for sunset and sunrise. There's no need for day and night. God will be the light, and that's all we need, you know. I like Alaska, and I like the thought of moving to Alaska. But the one thing that I wonder if I would be able to handle okay is that 24-hour sun. You know, being there 24 hours a day. Because right now, my body requires sleep. So I'm sure it's something I could get used to, and especially with the access to hunting moose, elk, deer, bear, you know, salmon. I mean, the list goes on and on of why I would like to go there, as well as a little gold mining as well. So, you know, and I could just see myself now, 24 hours of daylight, I'd probably kill myself from all the things I do. But here, there's no need for day or for no nighttime because our bodies won't require rest. We have our new bodies, you know, the corruption has been set aside now, and we have the incorruptible body, that we don't need sleep, we won't need food, we won't need any of those things. I know that's a kind of a bummer. I was thinking it would be a lot better if I did need food, but that the food would not, you know, affect me like it does now, causing my weight to go up. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are the who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The glory and the honor of the nations will be in the city, and everything that is impure, shameful, or deceitful will be excluded. The inhabitants will be only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is not the first time that we have seen this book. It has been referred to two other times as the book of life. Now it is called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the same book. It's the one that we have to have our names in. And the only way that our names are written in that book is by embracing Christ as our Savior. No other way can we get our names written. And as long as we have done that, then we don't have to worry about being excluded from the city. Will we be included in the city as long as we have made that commitment to Christ with our heart and our life? Though the description of the city does not answer all the questions concerning the eternal state, the revelation given to John describes a beautiful and glorious future for all who put their trust in the living God. That's all we got to do is trust him. That's the wonderful thing about, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, I'll get it out, there are so many things that we have read about and talked about and witnessed as far as in the scripture about destruction and judgment and all these kind of things, that it actually can really be kind of a bummer knowing that that's going to happen to folks. But of course, the comfort that we have is that we won't have to be a part of that because of the fact we have trusted in Jesus. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Word of God, which speaks to our heart and to our soul. It is a lamp unto our feet, and is a light unto our path. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in us throughout this week. Lord, I pray that the things that we have been studying about the New Jerusalem coming would just simply prod our hearts to be diligent to tell others about Jesus, so that those that don't know Christ can come to that place of accepting him as their Savior, and they too can be a part of that. For Lord, I know your heart is that you desire that none would perish, but that all would have eternal life. You've provided the way, you've given us the hope, and Lord, you've told us as we have accepted Christ that now we need to just go and tell others. So Lord, give us the wisdom, give us the words, give us the opportunities, and give us the bravery, Lord, to be able to do that very thing. Lord, we love you and we praise you, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.